So this morning, very specifically, we're talking about God's faithfulness as shown through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, as a baby, vulnerable, dependent, in danger, in great need. You can see a picture of my family coming up here. There we go. Naomi and Rosalie in a cockpit before one of our flights on the way to Panama. It's where Wilk is born and raised. By the way, saludos a todos, buenos dias to my family there in Panama. And hello to my dad and brother, anyone else who's watching out there online. Then you can see all of us together. And for my girls, they get excited about the idea of celebrating Jesus' birthday. Now, of course, they're also excited about the gifts that they're going to get. And we know that December 25th may not exactly align with the day that Jesus was born, but we enjoy taking a day every year to be able to celebrate his birth. We think of it like a birthday. When we celebrate the birthday of our own daughters, we sometimes look back on pictures over the years. We think about some of the hard times, some all of the great times. We think about some of the stories before they were born as well. We look at pictures, and it's a chance for us to cherish and to be grateful for our life with them. And in one more small way, I'm hoping to do that together with you this morning, except for Jesus. So from the perspective of Scripture, we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. So please feel welcome to turn there, join me there. Soon we'll kind of reference that quite a bit. We'll also read quite a bit of that first chapter. And to help explore one of the many amazing lessons that God provides there, let's reflect on the story that's familiar to many of us because it's a Christmas classic. The Christmas movie favorite, Home Alone. Have you watched it yet this season? My family has. It's one of our favorites, although this year we kind of reconsider because Rosalie shared that the movie makes her sad because a little boy gets left home alone. But she changed her mind and she really wanted to watch it, and that we did. And she laughs so hard while that little boy is just causing all kinds of pain on these two robbers trying to get to him. There's a scene before the boy gets left home alone where he's with family, some of his family, looking out a window. And they're looking at the neighbor, and the music helps with the scene. It's supposed to be kind of a scary scene. The neighbor has this shovel, and his older family members are kind of saying, hey, you want to stay away from that guy. He's trouble. Very, very dangerous man. And he looks up at them, and they quickly close the curtains of the window, not wanting to be seen by him. So he goes from there, but much later in the story, after a number of battles with the robbers, the little boy goes into a church. And there he sees children singing, as well as that neighbor. That neighbor, who he was scared of still, comes over and sits right by him, and they start to talk, including talking about why each of them are there. And the man says he's there visiting his granddaughter. He only gets a chance to see her when he goes there to hear her sing because he got into a big fight with his son years ago and they don't talk to each other anymore. The little boy asks him, well, why don't you try to talk to your son and make things better? To which the man implies, I'm afraid he'll say no. One of the things that makes this a great movie to many is this scene, just one of the things. It's a lot of great things in it, but because of how relatable it is, because many of us have found ourselves in similar unwanted or uncomfortable or scary, maybe embarrassing, painful, maybe even deeply painful situations in an important relationship where we probably ought to at least try to make a kind move next, but we really don't know if we should. We really don't know what's going to happen if we do. And so we either take a risk or we don't. The story of Matthew chapter 1, a gift to us from our God, speaks to this while also providing better insight than I ever could into God's faithfulness shown through sending his son as a vulnerable, independent baby. So let's talk a little bit about the context of Matthew, leaning on the helpful knowledge of scholars, and then going into focus on a very, very specific story. So the book's author is named Matthew. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector who was involved collecting taxes from Jews in his area, often very contentiously, and not someone that most would have liked, and some would have even severely disliked because of his role and because of some of the relationships that he had as a complicated result. But Matthew became one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus called him when walking around near him, and that had to shock a lot of people, including Matthew. They probably thought Jesus lost it for a moment. But Jesus invited him into his inner circle. As scripture teaches us, God's spirit was helping Matthew, as he has other authors, in a way that is across thousands of years, to be able to speak to us as well. Matthew's gospel was written approximately somewhere between AD 60 and 65, and his primary audience is the Jews. He was a Jew and understood what would be important for Jews to know about Jesus. And as scripture teaches, God had an even bigger audience in mind, including us, in a bigger picture for our teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Some of the key people in the book are in the book of Matthew are Jesus, Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist, the disciples, the religious leaders, Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, and Mary Magdalene. And what's fascinating is that there's a lot shared about some of them, and just a little shared about others, but they're all very key. The book of Matthew has some very special features. For example, it's filled with messianic language. For me, again, that means meaning language about a Messiah, a Savior, that the Jews were looking forward to. And specifically, the name Son of David is used often. There are 53 quotes from the Old Testament and 76 other Old Testament references. Matthew's not primarily a chronological account. Instead has a purpose of presenting very clear evidence to its audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. There are several stories found only in Matthew. I found myself while I was studying this thinking about, man, I haven't realized some of these that were only there in a while. Thankfully, leaning on the help of others to study it deeply. So Joseph's dream, where an angel guides him and helps him understand what's going on. The escape of Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus to Egypt. The slaughter of male children, which, by the way, is rather horrendous to have near the story of the birth of Christ, isn't it? Be horrendous to have at any time. I appreciate the reality of it, as God is not ducking away from any of the awful things that occur in this world. The awful potential of a free will, when that free will is used only to pursue as much power and control as possible for oneself, instead of a free will that's aligned with God, resulting in the greatest good, not only for oneself, but for others. Also unique in Matthew is the story of the death of Judas and the baptism emphasis in the Great Commission. Those are all uniquely captured there. The mega themes are Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Jesus is the Messiah, the Kingdom of God, Jesus' teachings, think of the Sermon on the Mount and more, and then resurrection, including Jesus' resurrection, and making sure we understand what that means for all of us. So we're almost about to narrow in on our particular story for this morning. Let's look at a little bit of the geographical setting, because I know that little drawing up there is not going to be extremely helpful. So let's just say Jesus, starting from the time of being a baby, is on the move a lot to survive and to be faithful to all that God had planned. His earthly story begins in the town of Bethlehem, a Roman province of Judea. Then there's a threat to kill Jesus and looking for the infant king, which led Joseph to take his family to Egypt. It's quite a ways away. When later returning, God led them to settle in Nazareth in Galilee. And then at age 30, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and tempted by Satan in the Judean wilderness. You can find it in chapter 3, verse 13 through the first part of chapter 4. And then a home base of operations, if you will, set up in Capernaum. And there Jesus ministered through Israel, telling parables, teaching about the kingdom of God, and healing the sick. Skipping ahead, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, and outside of Jerusalem in Golgotha, he was there tortured and also murdered and died on a cross, where he also rose 3 days later by the power of the Spirit of God, was seen by many, and then sat down at the right hand of God, the Father. And that's just a story after his coming as a baby. Obviously, neither geography nor time completely capture the movement or placing of our King. And so, on to the specific story of focus for us this morning. because it's before Jesus was born and before an angel's guidance to Joseph, there were many very crucial moments. And I'd like to approach this story together. As we do so in Matthew chapter 1, please keep in mind with me that like the neighbor from Home Alone, many of us have found ourselves in unwanted, uncomfortable, scary, maybe even painful, maybe deeply painful situations in an important relationship where we probably ought to at least try to make a next kind move, but we're afraid of what might happen if we do. And we truly don't know what'll happen. So let's read into Matthew chapter 1 together. Let's set this here. Starting in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. By the way, I'm surely not pronouncing these right, but that's okay. Let's do it together. Ram was the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Let's remember that Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Verse 10, Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation or exile to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah, or the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the Babylonian deportation, 14 generations, and from the Babylonian deportation to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pause there. So we just covered genealogy, which helps us see how one's family line traces as far back as possible. We see names like Abraham and David and Jesse, David's father. We see names that one would definitely not include if they're trying to shine a light on how mistake-free, how error-free, how perfect everybody is. By the way, I appreciate this about God. He takes me and so many others, regardless of our background, and fits them into the greatest of his plans. There's about 2,000 years covered, and this is Joseph's genealogy, and actually both Joseph's and Mary's genealogy trace back through David, which is very, very, very important to God being faithful to what he predicted and to what he promised. If nothing else, genealogy is another way in which God shares some more messages, including, I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, and also, you are who I say you are, nothing less, and don't let the devil or the world convince you of anything less. I, God, am faithful. The Jew would know the importance of every word we read to be evidence that this baby, Jesus, qualifies to be the predicted, the prophesied Messiah, for they held close to them passages like Isaiah 11, 1-5, which we just read. In this case, Jesse, who is David's father, is referenced. By the way, what is your genealogy? I sure hope you can go back farther than I can. I have some work to do. I've asked my mother when she was here on this earth, my grandmother as well. How far back that they can go is interesting, but still pretty limited. I've used Ancestry.com that traces me back to Africa, specifically Nigeria. Shout out to Wole and Boze, by the way. But name by name, I can't go back very far. The genealogy also touches on some of their history and on their current situation. For back in approximately 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. And now Mary and Joseph and their families lived under Roman occupation, where Jews were aware of Roman soldiers. They could see them all the time. And the military peace that they provided was known, but there was also slavery, injustice, and immorality. In fact, many would have looked at Matthew because of being a tax collector and felt that he was helping them out. So let's keep reading together in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for we've arrived at the specific story that God has echoed to my heart personally, and to a situation where Joseph, spanning thousands of years before now, and with a very different situation and pain, could probably say, "Hey, Jason, you know that neighbor in the Home Alone movie? As different as we are and as different as our situations are, we were both in actually an uncomfortable, embarrassing, unwanted situation. We had decisions to make that had consequences beyond what we were aware of." Let's read verses 18 and 19. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit." In verse 19, "And Joseph, her promised husband, being a just and righteous man and not wanting to expose her publicly to shame, planned to send her away and divorce her quietly." It stands out to me that God chooses to highlight the roles and decisions of these humble humans while talking about the birth story of his one and only son, Jesus. These humble, imperfect humans get to play a key role in God's chosen way to show all of the world and all of history his faithfulness. I like to follow a call out that God makes about Joseph in verse 19. So as we explore this, let's compare Joseph's situation and response to that of others and contrast a bit. As we do, please keep the operative word righteousness. If I were to rephrase it in another way, I say the culture of doing right. Please keep that top of mind. That's what God calls out about Joseph in verse 19. So Joseph's situation in verse 19 is that he's a husband legally of Mary, not actually with their formal marriage yet. Mary, who is holding the Son of God, Jesus, inside of her, but Joseph doesn't know that yet. He just knows that she's pregnant. Joseph has not yet received guidance and insight from an angel that God sent to him, so he doesn't know exactly what's going on. Their formal marriage had not occurred yet, and they've not been with one another yet. And so Joseph knows that there's only one possible way that Mary has a baby inside of her. He is unaware of any other possible ways. So he has to think that. Verse 18 is very careful to say that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That's like saying engaged. And also that they had not been together when she was found to be with child. A literal divorce was required in those days if you wanted to break off the planned marriage, even before the marriage officially occurred. Joseph is a Jew, he has Jewish family and friends, and Joseph is only aware of one way, again, for pregnancy to occur. So Joseph has to be going through it. He has to be hurt, deeply hurt. Joseph is also aware of a common response that perhaps he's seen before, where the presumptive cause of an unaccounted for pregnancy in this situation is adultery. And Joseph is aware of how, in many cases, a woman was stoned to death in this case. Now, that's not Jesus's response. As we know, from when Jesus later grows older and confronts the fullness of the equation, which includes the men who so readily wrongly join with the woman for their own pleasure and then are so easily willing and quick to accuse and throw a stone at that woman, Jesus puts them in their place and calls that woman into a different life, into a different story. But this hasn't happened yet for what Joseph is going through with Jesus, a baby, inside the womb of Mary. And Joseph is going through it. But instead of seeking to stone her, instead of seeking to publicly disgrace her, God tells us what he saw, which is that Joseph planned to send her away secretly. We see Joseph choosing to prevent harm, even while being deeply hurt. He didn't have to, and perhaps as all men, he had not treated Mary as kindly as he'd wished at certain times. But this time, in the hardest and most important of times, for sure, he gets it right. Can you imagine what Joseph's perspective would be as he watched everything unfold? Can you imagine being able to interview him just to reflect and look back? Could imagine them being like, Jason, I don't even know where to start. This goes back, it goes far, it goes deep, and it is incredible. Before we continue in comparison and contrast, I'd like to share with you the call and the challenge that God has shared with me as I've been studying and praying through this. It falls as a subset, as an expression of his scriptural command for us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. The call and the challenge that he has given me through this story is this: let the stories God gives us move us to treat others better than we have to as often as we can, and let how God uses love amaze us. He reminded me that every single law has a story. God is driven to prevent us from harming one another and also to keep us close to him and experiencing the fullness of loving relationships with him and with one another that we're created for. Even the larger wars involving Israel, or at least the ones that he led, which is not all of them, he did so to prevent even greater harm to not only Israel, but to all of the world and to the future. Perhaps Joseph learned this much earlier in his relationship with God than I did. He seemed to have learned it on time. God also reminded me that every verse has a story, and these stories bear fruit of stories on their own. They're to be taken to heart. It's part of why the psalmist in chapter 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And why Jesus said during a time of intense temptation, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He reminded me that Joseph and Mary, like me and like us, were humans, and humans who loved him, humans who also had stories and whom been influenced by stories of their family, friends, and communities. Perhaps they had seen someone wronged before. Someone where maybe perhaps a woman was stoned and it was the wrong. She was not even involved in what people were accusing her for. Or perhaps they'd seen stories of grace and been able to see what happened afterwards. They were aware of stories like with Rahab, with the background, including prostitution, who had a story that continued into a major role in God's plan, to the point that God's decision is to include her name in the genealogy of his one and only son. Perhaps Joseph's mother and grandmother or grandmother helped Joseph prepare for such a scenario, for they seen it occur in their time, and raised him to make a different decision should he ever unfortunately find himself in that situation. Or perhaps in their love for one another, both Joseph and Mary pledged to one another that should either one of them fall to the devil's schemes and hurt each other in that way, that they're not going to hurt each other even more. I don't know. God knows. He also reminded me that he's the one watching each of us, wanting to involve us in the most amazing of plans and stories, and that he'll ultimately take responsibility for being faithful to what he has promised. But he wants to involve us in ways that will likely amaze us, especially after we see how he uses us and how he uses love. He knows that we're going to pay even more attention to the stories that we've been directly involved in. And he reminded me that he's faithful even when we are not. If Joseph had made a wrong move, God would have been ready to make the next move, because he's carrying out his faithfulness to what he prophesied, what he predicted, what he promised through his son for all the world and for all of time. And you know what? It's this reminder that helps me make more sense of the situations and scenarios that God trusts me in. He knows in his own power and commitment to be faithful to what he's promised. If I make a mistake, he still has a way. He's thinking far beyond my capabilities and my mistakes. So again, the call and the challenge that God has given me through this story is this: let the stories God gives us move us to treat others better than we have to as often as we can, and let how God uses love amaze us. As we're closing up here, and as we contrast a bit, Herod, who was seeking power and heard of a baby king that would be born in Bethlehem, decided to do what he thought kings seeking power at all costs should do and eliminate all threats. And so he went to the extreme, ordering the murder of all those babies in Bethlehem. That was his version of doing what was right. We can be sure he was not driven by God's stories nor by God's love. Satan, the devil, was afraid of Jesus' kingship and tried to stop him. Satan, having a background of being thrown out of heaven, leading rebellion against God. Imagine that. Satan familiarized himself with God's words and used them more to manipulate and cause harm than to follow and obey. And he thought he finally defeated God's plan by killing Jesus on a cross. Satan failed to account for the fact that God can raise from the dead. Talk about God having the ability to be faithful despite what we or anyone else does. The three kings, as they say, traveled far and brought baby Jesus royal gifts. Some scholars say it took them 3 to 12 months. I've also heard years. They were literally moved very far by the stories that God had given them. Not only to show up, but to bring gifts. And they experienced awe, as in amazement, through all that Jesus did and all that they got to see. Now listen, my family, we can hardly pull off a 3-day road trip to Texas to visit my brother. These guys, they traveled a long way. Hats off to them. Mary, a young lady holding in her womb Jesus, the Son of God, fully aware of what typically happens to women in her situation, or of what could happen. On one hand, you could imagine how she could respond rightfully to the man or woman that looked down on her. If you could imagine that, to anyone who would dare throw a stone at the Son of God in her womb. That'd be the last stone they threw, and they might see it disappear on the way. But very, very seriously, as Mary learned more and more of the plan, she knew her baby would take more and worse than a stone. He would die on a cross for the very people who would eagerly throw a stone or a curse at him, and for the sin of all of us, for all the world. How would you or I respond in a situation if we were in Mary's shoes? She responded in an awesome way. She kept following God and focused on God one step at a time. The neighbor in Home Alone, he took the little boy's advice. He decided to get in touch with his son, and to close the movie, you see him welcoming his son towards his home and his son's family being able to spend Christmas together. Stephen, whom scripture describes as full of God's spirit, a servant in Acts chapter 6 and 7, who literally told a remarkable amount of God's stories out loud before being stoned to death, and whom, as Acts says, fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And of course, Jesus, fully aware of the full story of all eternity, fully aware of what went down in the Garden of Eden, determined to crush the serpent, the devil, and the limit of the devil's reach once and for all, who humbly shines a light on us, but it's to him that all glory is due. Who Colossians 1, 21 and 22 says, "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." And whom Romans in chapter 6 says, "For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we'll also live with him. We're sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he'll never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. So also you should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus." Talk about treating us way better than he had to. And how about us? How about me? How about you? How will we respond today and in the coming days? Will God's stories and the stories that he's given us move us to treat others better than we have to, as often as we can? And will we watch for how God uses love and let that amaze us? Will we follow Jesus a step at a time like Mary? Will we let God live out righteousness to do what is right as often as we can, like Joseph, instead of settling only for what's legal, lawful, normal, common, maybe even what we feel like we have the right to do? May God and his grace help us, and may we watch for how he uses love. So let stories God gives us, especially the stories of his son, with an eye on his faithfulness, let those stories move us to treat others better than we have to, as often as we can. And let how God uses love amaze us.